of you. We are in 1 Corinthians on Family Sunday, and we are in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 this morning. That's where we're going to hang out. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. It's in a text that is primarily about a man in the church who has an inappropriate relationship with his stepmother. So, welcome to Family Sunday. I'm not joking when I say that it was Tuesday when I realized that this sermon would be for everybody in the church, kids included. So there's a little bit of a caution at the beginning. First, we normally use the NASB or the NIV. Today we're going to use the NLT, a fine translation, but a little bit more kid-friendly, we're going to put it that way. So we're going to be in that particular text, and it's going to be Family Sunday in more ways than one. When we begin to go through a book as a church, we take like 1 Corinthians, and then we walk verse by verse. And it means that we hit passages on topics that we would not normally talk about. So if you're here this morning and you're a visitor and it's your first time, trust me, these kinds of topics we don't talk about every week. Just in case on your comment card, on your Yelp review, you're not like, man, that church, clearly the one week I show. Yeah, it just, welcome, I'm glad you're here. This is not a normal topic for us to talk about, but it's in there. We are confronted by the text. When we start going through a book, we don't avoid particular passages. So here we go. It's going to be fun. It's going to be interesting. I said this, sermons are not performances, but I'll be doing some tightrope walking today. So you're going to witness me try to dance around that, and I'm just hoping that at the end of it, I don't have too many parent complaints. All right, 1 Corinthians chapter 5, 1 through 13. I'm going to read the whole text, 13 verses in the NLT. The text will be behind me, and then we'll begin to walk through it verse by verse. So that's what we're going to do. I'll kind of lay out where we're going this morning after we read the text. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 1. Are you ready? Yeah, okay. Whoa, all right, here we go. Man, I need you. Okay, here we go. 1 Corinthians 5, 1 through 13. This is Paul writing to the church in Corinth. I can hardly believe the report about the sexual immorality going on among you. Something even the pagans don't do. I'm told that a man in your church is living in sin with his stepmother. You're so proud of yourselves. You should be mourning in sorrow and shame, and you should remove this man from your fellowship. Even though I'm not with you in person, I'm with you in spirit. And as though I were there, I've already passed judgment on this man in the name of the Lord Jesus. You must call a meeting of the church. I'll be present with you in spirit, and so will the power of our Lord Jesus. Then you must throw this man out. Hand him over to Satan so that his sinful nature will be destroyed and he himself will be saved on the day the Lord returns. You're boasting about this? It's terrible. Don't you realize that this sin is like a little yeast that spreads through the whole batch of dough? Get rid of the old yeast by removing this wicked person from among you. Then you'll be like a fresh batch of dough made without yeast, which is what you really are. Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed for us. So let's celebrate the festival, not with the old bread of wickedness and evil, but with the new bread of sincerity and truth. When I wrote to you before, I told you not to associate with people who indulge in sexual sin. But I wasn't talking about unbelievers who indulge in sexual sin or are greedy or cheat people or worship idols. You'd have to leave the world to avoid people like that. I meant that you're not to associate with anyone who claims to be a believer, yet indulges in sexual sin or is greedy or worships idols or is abusive or is a drunkard or cheats people. Don't even eat with such people. It isn't my responsibility to judge outsiders, but it certainly is your responsibility to judge those inside the church who are sinning. God will judge those on the outside, but as the scriptures say, you must remove the evil person from among you. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. All right, here we go. Let me give you a map of where we're going to be this morning. We're going to begin in the Old Testament. We're going to spend a little bit of time there. Then we're going to jump forward into Matthew, spend a little time with Jesus, and then we're going to come back to where we just started in 1 Corinthians 5. So that's where we're going to go. We're going to begin in the Old Testament. The beginning of the book of Exodus is really the beginning story of Israel, God's people. And it starts with them in slavery. They're in slavery in Egypt. And you know the story, right? Moses comes in. God says, let my people go. And Pharaoh's like, no way, I'm not going to do it. So God sends plague after plague in order to open Pharaoh's hands to relieve and set free God's people. And Pharaoh doesn't do this. He's hard-hearted about it. Then God sends a big plague. It's the one that's going to ultimately break Pharaoh open. He's going to send on the night of the Passover, right? God's going to send the angel of death who's going to come and take the lives of the firstborns of all of the people, not just God's people, but all of those who are in Egypt. But God, but he gives them a way to protect themselves. He tells them, take a lamb, a Passover lamb, and then you're going to take the blood of that lamb and you're going to put it on your doorpost. And then when you are inside, you will be protected from the Passover evening. And finally, it will be the thing that causes Pharaoh to go, I cannot stand and fight. I cannot continue to enslave God's people. I must relinquish. And he does. Now, there's another little quirk thing that you should know, because you'll need this in the future. So hold on to this if you're taking notes. In the Passover, they are to eat unleavened bread. And the reason is because you take bread, you add a leavening agent, and it takes time for the bread to rise, then you eat it. Well, God wants his people, once Pharaoh sets them free, to leave quickly. So quickly that they won't have time for the bread to rise. So it's unleavened bread as a reminder that we leave this old life of slavery quickly and we move on to a new future life. God brings his people into the desert, into the wilderness. And in the wilderness, he says, here's the deal. I've rescued you. I've rescued you. You're to be my people. Like, I'm going to call you mine. You're going to be my people. And you're to be holy. You're not going to live your lives the way everyone else lives them. You're my people. You live differently. And so God begins to draw boundaries around how they are to live. God gives them a few reasons for this. One of them is he says, I've rescued you. You're my people. Another reason he says is because I made you. I made everybody, including you, and I know what's best for you. My way is better than your way. God's way is better than our way. Amen?
Amen? Amen.
So that's the second reason. Third reason, I'm God. You're not, right? Listen to me. Obey me. I'm God, right? These are the three reasons. You see this in Leviticus chapter 11, verse 45. It says this, for I, the Lord, am the one who brought you up from the land of Egypt, that I might be your God. Therefore, you must be holy because I am holy, right? I'm holy. I'm set apart. I am, right? You're to be holy and set apart. You're to be a people. The way you live, what you practice, what you do should not be what those who are not a part of my people do and practice. You're to be different. You're to be a holy people. Those boundaries include all kinds of practices. You read the Old Testament, you see tons of them. But the one we want to talk about this morning deals with physical intimacy. God says physical intimacy is meant in the context of marriage. It doesn't matter if the culture thinks that physical intimacy should be used in any sort of casual way. Physical intimacy is to be reserved in the context of marriage. That's a boundary that God draws. It's what's best for us. God is God, we are his people, he calls us to it. That's what we're called to. Amen. One of the specific ways that he calls this boundary, right, as he sort of defines it in Scripture, is pretty simple. Don't treat your stepmom like she's your wife, right? Do not treat your stepmom like your wife. Are you guys picking up what I am putting down? Right, am I clear in my lack of clarity about what I'm talking about? Good. Don't treat your stepmom like your wife. Now, why is that a thing? Well, 3,000 years ago, right, things are very different. In the ancient Near East, this is kind of common. that a man, as he grew older, would sometimes, right, the death rate was different, people died younger, and it was not uncommon for a man who was older to then get married to a new woman. And it was incredibly common for that new woman to be closer to the age of his son than it would be to him. Now, that was common back then, and I wanted to say that it's kind of uncommon now, but this is Los Angeles. It's not that uncommon. I have a tendency of pulling many of my like thinking about illustrations based on the generation I was raised in. So this, for me, the first thing that comes to mind is Bill and Ted's Excellent Adventure. Any of you familiar with Bill and Ted's? Right, in that, right, they live in Southern California, and there's this little thing that happens in the film, which is that Alex Winter's character keeps referring to his stepmom as Missy, I mean Mom, because she's closer to his age than his dad's age. So it's kind of, in LA, that's kind of more common than we think it would be. But back then, really, really common. Now, what's the reasoning here? Well, I mean, there's quite a few reasons. But one of the major reasons is that to treat your stepmom like she is your wife is to dishonor your father. Now, in their culture, honoring and dishonoring your mother and father, big, big deal. And so if you read Leviticus 20, where this command is made explicit, one of the ideas is, listen, if you do this, you'll be dishonoring your father, dishonoring your family name, dishonoring your community. Don't do that. And so if you're like, you know, a young man, you know, 17, 18, 19 years old, and you're still at home, and then your dad brings home new mom, and you went to school with new mom, you can imagine the temptation or challenge in that arena. And yet God says, no, no, you don't treat your stepmom like she's your wife. That's a boundary. You're my people. Now, in addition to there being this boundary, in the ancient Near East, we're far more individualistic than they were. So, for instance, when I meet you, you normally introduce me to yourself by giving me your first name. But when you read the Bible, you'll always see like, oh, here is so-and-so, daughter or son of so-and-so, from the land of such-and-such, from the tribe of who knows what, right? From the place, right? It's like there's these big circles because your identity isn't just individual, it's communal. And we see this in the way that God talks in the Old Testament about how the people are supposed to live, which is just this, that your sin doesn't just impact you, it impacts others. And the person responsible for your sin is not just you, it's also others. Now, we don't like that. Let's just be honest. We just don't like that. You're in here this morning and you have this sense that like, no, my sin is between me and the Lord. But the Bible says your sin actually impacts you and your relationship with God and your relationship with others, your relationship with your family, your friends, and the whole of creation. It impacts more than you think. And the call of God's people in the Old Testament is to be connected to one another, to hold each other accountable, to pursue holiness together. They are to be God's people, which means they are to live lives that are different from everyone else. You tracking? Yeah. Okay, Old Testament. Now, Jesus. Jesus, when he comes on the scene, he talks to his followers about how they are to deal with sins that emerge in the community and what they're supposed to do in light of that. And so in Matthew chapter 18, this is what Jesus says in verse 15. If another believer, right, someone in the family, sins against you, go privately to them and point out the offense. If the person listens and confesses it, you have won that person back. So Jesus says, look, if there's sin that emerges, here's what you do. You go to them privately. Do you go tell everybody else first? Absolutely not. You go to them privately. Do you text message them? No. You go to them privately. Do you email them? No. You go to them privately, one on one. Please hear me, those of you who are tempted to try to do this through social media and through your phone. Don't do that, right? Go to the person. And what is the posture? I love you. God loves you. The way you're living is not the way God created you to live. You need to turn from what you're doing. Turn back to God. We are here for you. Now, that's the posture. Now, if the person says, thank you, but no thanks, I'm going to do what I want. Jesus says, well, here's what to do. Verse 16, if you're unsuccessful, take one or two others with you. Go back again so that everything you say may be confirmed by two or three witnesses. So Jesus says, you grab a couple friends and you go to them and say, hey, listen, just to be clear, this isn't just an issue between me and you, right? In our community, this is what scripture teaches. This is what we know it says. And we love you. God loves you. You've got to turn from it. You're heading in a direction that's going to be, it's going to destroy you. It's going to destroy your family. It's going to destroy the community. You can't do it. You need to turn. Please turn. We're here to forgive you. We love you. We're all sinners, right? And if the attitude is, I hear what you both are saying, but again, no way. No thank you. Not going to do it. Well, then what do we do? Well, Jesus says, we turn it up a notch. Verse 17, if the person still refuses to listen, take your case to the church, to the community. Then if he or she won't accept the church's decision, treat that person as a pagan or a corrupt tax collector. So Jesus says, look, you went to them individually. Now you got two or three. It's still not working. Okay, you bring everybody alongside and everybody together. We love you. God loves you. And you have got to turn from the direction you're heading. What you're doing is wrong. It's sinful. You've got to turn. Return. We're here for you, right? We are your people. We love you. We're your family. We care about you. And if their attitude is like, I hear all of you, but I'm going to do what I want to do, then Jesus says, you can't treat that person like they're a part of the community. You need to treat them like they are outside of the community. Okay, so this is kind of a big deal, right? Jesus lays this sort of out. You treat them like they are outsiders. So let's pick up these two threads. Old Testament, you are a holy people. You live differently than others. You're to be holy because God is holy. He has rescued you. He knows you. He calls you. He understands you. He sets the pace for how you are to live, right? Jesus says, if there is sin, it needs to be addressed individually. Then it needs to be addressed by two, then by corporately, then all together. And if that person still says no way, then you treat them as an outsider. Okay, we got that? Okay, 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Paul begins, how does he open up? I can hardly believe, he says, the report about the sexual immorality going on among you, something even the pagans don't do. I'm told that a man in your church is living in sin with his stepmother. Every culture has taboos. Our culture has taboos. Every culture has taboos. Corinth, the culture where Paul is writing to, where this church is, they also have taboos. In Corinth, it was against the law to treat your stepmother like she is your wife. Rome thought that this practice was detestable. And so Paul says, Corinth isn't okay with it. Rome's not okay with it. God's never been okay with it. But you're okay with it? Even worse, you're proud of it? You're celebrating it? This is clearly not common knowledge amongst the people. Everybody in the church knows this is happening because Paul finds out. Paul's not outing anything. Paul's just being like, you're all cool with this? You gather together and they're like, oh yeah, here's this guy, here's his wife, there's his son, they're sleeping together. Hey, freedom in Christ. That's like the life they're leading. And Paul's like, you're proud of this? You should be mourning that you're not different than the culture around you. Imagine being a new Christian, walking into Corinth, and you show up and you're like, hey, I'm trying to figure out how to live the Christian life. And they're like, yeah, we're Christians. Here's what we do. We take communion together. We sing songs. And sometimes we treat each other's parents like they're our wives. What? No. That's terrible. And Paul's like, you got to be kidding me. You should have obeyed God. You should have mourned. And then he says, look, in verse 3 through 5, he says, I'm not with you in person, but I'm there with you in spirit. You're my people. I have a father sort of relationship to you. And I've already made this judgment. This is wrong. And Jesus said that if this person's this arrogant and proud about it, and they don't want to turn from it, you need to put them outside of the community. Why? Because inside of the church, there's supposed to be accountability. Outside, sure, anything can happen out there. Just kind of fall into the way of the world, but not inside of the church. And why does he say to do this in verse 5? So that this man will be, why is he treated like an outsider? Why disciplined? So that he himself will be saved on the day the Lord returns. Let me make something clear, because maybe you had experience with church discipline before. Maybe you've got ideas about church discipline. The purpose of discipline is restoration, not punishment. Do you see it in the text? Restoration is the goal. How many of you remember in like the early aughts, the show Intervention? Any of you remember that show? Or maybe you've been a part of one. What's an intervention? A family gets together and they say this person's behavior is destructive to them, destructive to the family, and we have enabled it. So we get this person together and what do we say to them? We love you. We care about you. Let us tell you about what you're doing, why it is wrong, how it's impacting you, how it's impacting us. And if you do not change, we cannot continue to be in a relationship together in the way that we once were. Some of you had to do this personally. You've had to be a part of interventions. They're hard. They're hard. Do you do it out of hatred? No, you do it out of love. We love you, but you have to change. And so Paul says that this has got to happen. We're a family, and you have a responsibility to protect the family. Paul's big concern is not sin in the church. Paul's big concern is a church that has grown comfortable with sin in the church. I hope you see the difference. Please do not read this text and be like, oh, look, it's bad to treat your stepmother like she's your wife. Yeah, that's in there, but that's not Paul's frustration. His frustration is the church has gone, that's all right. It happens. No, he says. Continuing on, what does he say in verses 6 through 8, right? He says that their boasting is terrible. He compares this sin like a little bit of leaven inside of the bread. What happens when a little bit of yeast gets in the bread? Well, the whole bread begins to rise. This is Exodus imagery. No, it's terrible. This sin is like a cancer. It can spread. New Christians can think it's okay. It can teach us to stop caring about each other, to not really be involved in one another's lives. This leaven is a metaphor for sin. It starts small, but it impacts the whole body. And he says, you need to get rid of that yeast. You need to be like a fresh batch of dough that doesn't have any yeast, because that's what you are. The old is gone in Christ. The new is here. And how is it made possible? Through the blood of the Lamb. Who is our Passover Lamb? It is Jesus. So he says, don't bring the old bread to the party. Leave the old bread outside. Christian, if you are here this morning and you are practicing the kinds of sins that you know you should not be practicing, part of the ways of the old life, I'm asking you, leave it behind. Leave it behind. Verse 9. When I wrote to you before, I told you not to associate with people who indulge in sexual sin. Don't associate with them. But I wasn't talking about unbelievers. If I was talking about unbelievers, what does Paul say? You would have to leave the world to avoid people like that. Did you think I was telling you not to hang out with people who are sinful? Good luck. Then I would be commanding you not to have any friends outside of the church. Is that what he's doing? No. He says, instead, you're not to associate with anyone who claims to be a believer, yet indulges in sexual sin, or is greedy, or worship idols, or is abusive, or is a drunkard, or cheats people. Don't even eat with such people. What's our relationship to those who are not Christian? Is it to avoid them? No. Is it to condemn them? No. It is to win them over with love, to proclaim the gospel to them, to be with them, to live side by side with them. But Paul says, in the church, you shouldn't associate anybody with anybody who is indulging in these things. Now, is Paul talking about Christians who make mistakes? No. How many of you, by show of hands, make mistakes? Right. And everyone who didn't raise their hand just made a mistake, so we're all on the same team. Same boat. Right. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about resolute in your I will not move. I will not repent. I will not turn. I will not adjust. I will not do anything differently. I'm going to do it the way I'm going to do it. I do what I want to do. And Paul says, if your posture is like that in the church, you don't want to even be eating with people like that. You don't want to be eating with people who are walking around being like, I'm Christian, I do what I want. I'm Christian, come do whatever you want. What? No, Paul says. And notice this, we get it backwards. Think about this. We get it backwards. What is the church known for? Ask your friends who are Christian, what is the church known for? Christians, they're known for condemning the world. And Paul says, what? No, I didn't tell you to, no. Did I tell you to judge the world? No, let God do that. Who are you supposed to judge? Those inside the church. Can you imagine what would happen if the reputation of the church is those Christians, they are the ones who take being Christian very seriously. In love, they call one another to a life of holiness. They are all up in each other's business, pointing each other to who Jesus is out of great love for one another. Can you imagine if our reputation, well, how do the Christians treat those on the outside? I mean, they just love them. They just love people. Christians, we come on some people, we go, hey, we love you. Like, you know, I do all these things. You're like, yeah. But like, we don't expect you to do anything different. You're not Christian, right? We love you. You should know about Jesus. You got to know about Jesus. He's worth changing your life for. And he'll change you. He'll do it for you. Right? So that's Paul. He's like, you get it backwards. The danger isn't out there. The danger is in here. Not sin out there. Sin in here. This is the place where sin is infectious. He says, have nothing to do with people like that. And then in 12 and 13, he says, isn't it my responsibility to judge outsiders? You know, but it certainly is your responsibility to judge those inside the church who are sinning. God will judge those on the outside, but as the scriptures say, you must remove the evil person from among you. Are we supposed to judge people inside the church? Absolutely. Hold on a second. Wait, are you telling me we're supposed to judge people in the church? Yep. Wait a second. I only know one verse in the Bible, and Jesus said, do not judge. So how does this work? Matthew chapter 7, Jesus says, do not judge, or you too will be judged, right? He talks about that you look for a speck in the eye of someone else. Meanwhile, you have a tree growing out of your face, right? You hypocrite. You're walking around speck hunting. You're looking for everybody's little thing, and you're so hypocritical. Jesus wants you to judge. In Matthew 7, his view is deal with your own stuff, and then you can help your brother with the speck in their eye. But his concern in Matthew 7 is not judging, because if you say, no, Jesus doesn't want anyone to judge, Trevor, you shouldn't be judging, then I'd be like, well, are you judging me that I'm judging? Like, how does this work? It doesn't really work, right? So Jesus' issue is hypocrisy. He's frustrated that people like to judge. They can't wait to judge. Meanwhile, in 1 Corinthians 5, we see something very different. In 1 Corinthians 5, we see a group of people who don't want to judge. So some of you are Matthew 7 people, right? This text behind me. Some of you are in that camp. Very few of you, by the way. Almost none of you are going to come up to me after the sermon and be like, thank you so much for preaching that sermon on how I get to judge people. I've been looking forward to it. There are people in the church I have wanted to judge since day one. And now, woo, free. I'm free to do it. Very few of you are those people. You're just not those people. Those people are out there, but I don't think very many of you are them. But Matthew 7, right? Can't wait to judge. Jesus goes, whoa, look at yourself before you look at others. Most of us are 1 Corinthians 5 people, right? Most of us, what's the problem with 1 Corinthians 5? We don't want to judge. Hey, you do your own thing. I'll do Christian my way, you do Christian your way. My Christian way includes, you know, being really pure sexually. Yours includes sleeping with your stepmom. Cool. We're each trying to figure it out, right? Like, most of us don't want to actually confront one another. It's hard. It's difficult. But that's what Paul is talking about. Too, right? The posture of the Christian that goes, you're a Christian, but you do you. No. We're called to judge one another. We're called to be in each other's lives. Okay, I'm going to end with just these four quick things, but I promise they're quick. I know when you hear me say four, you go, oh no, but they're just four and they're quick. One, first, we are a family, not an event. That's what we are. The church is not an event. We're not a 1.5-hour thing you go to. We are a family. That is the language. We are God's people. We are gathered this morning in this space. We are gathered around him and we are gathered under him. And then we go out as his people, but in life with one another. 1.5 hours on a weekend is not a church, right? We are a family. So we are in community groups. If you're not in a community group, you should get involved in one. We have classes together. There's a class going on right now. Maybe it just let out, I think. But we have classes together. We go on mission trips together. We send missionaries together. We eat meals together. We open our homes to one another. One of my favorite criticisms or descriptions of the early church about 400 and about the 400s was this church that Christians are those who share their table, but they don't share their bedroom. That was like an early statement trying to describe who they are, why they're different. Well, they have a common table, but not a common bed. Our culture is the exact opposite. Many people will sleep with whoever, but not actually have anybody over for dinner. We are a family, so we should be in each other's lives. And when we show up, when you show up to community group, when you show up to classes, when you show up here, when you have a meal together, here's what I'm asking you to do. Go deeper. Confess your sin to one another. Pray for one another. Challenge one another. Unearth your secrets. Amen. In the presence of a family who loves you, who cares about you, who does not want to leave you or forsake you, under a God who promises that he will never leave you or forsake you. Amen. So first, we're a family, not an event. Two, we pursue holiness together. We pursue holiness together. Our church, be clear, we are not about tolerance. We are not a social club. We are trying to be like Jesus. Amen. We think he's amazing. If you don't know him, we think you should know him. Right. And we think it's worth it to live a life of pursuing him. And we're going to help you do it, and we're going to help one another do it. Right. So if you're looking for a social club where people show up, chat about the most mundane, innate, boring, casual things, that's not who we want to be. Some of us are, but that's not who we want to be. We want to pursue holiness together. Jesus saved you to change you, to give you new life. It's very common today to hear people say, God loves you just the way you are. Kind of. Okay, hear me out, right? Hear me out. You've heard me preach before, and I've said, God loves you just the way you are. Do I mean that God loves you and accepts you as you are? Absolutely. Do I mean that you are okay just the way you are? Absolutely not. God is love, and he loves you enough not to keep you the same. I love my kids, but heaven help me if 20 years from now they are at the same maturity level and same wisdom as they are now. I want them to grow and mature and change. And sometimes the way we need to do that is through one another. God loves you, doesn't want to keep you the same. Let me make this clear. 20 years, almost all of you in this room, hopefully all of you, but almost all of you in this room will look back on how you are now and you will say about yourself that you were unwise and immature. You'll say that in 20 years about yourself now, which means what? It means that you're unwise and immature, right? You're growing, and that's good, and we want to continually grow. We pursue holiness together. Three, we look in before we look out. This is a great phrase. Love the sinner, hate the sin. It's a great phrase. Let me give you one even better. It's not mine. Love the sinner, hate your own sin. That's even better. Start with the inside. Don't go hunting for specks when you have a tree in your face. Your holiness really matters. And it matters in part so that you can help others. We need one another because we are a holy family. But before we're going to go around looking at sin in the church, if we're going to be Christian, we look in first. Amen. And last, Jesus died to forgive every sin. Every sin. When we talk about sexual sin, we talk about any sin, I know that like there are those of you are carrying stuff from the old life into your Christian life. And I'm asking you to let it go. I'm telling you, you need to let it go. You need to offer it up to God. You need to trust him with it. You need to live a new life in a new way. And some of you are like, I know, I've tried that, and it doesn't work. And I'm telling you, keep trying and keep trusting God in the midst of your trying. But there is no sin that you have in your life that God cannot forgive if you offer it up to him. No sin. And I know that some of you in this room, you say that, but you don't believe it for yourself. I need you to believe it for yourself. There is no sin that Christ cannot forgive if we offer it up to him. He can wash you. He can cleanse you. He can make you new. He can give you himself and everything he possesses. Life with God today, life with God forever. And so we approach this table. But before we come to this table, I'm going to ask you to do something we don't always do. I'm going to ask you to take some silence. And I'm going to ask you in that silence to search yourself. But I'm not going to even ask you to search yourself. I'm going to ask you to ask the Holy Spirit to search in your life to see if there is any sin that needs to be put out. And I'm going to ask you to invite God into taking that from you, to give it up and to let it go this morning, to know that he is willing and he is able and that he is here. So let's take just a little bit of silence, and then I'll close in prayer and we'll come before the table. Heavenly Father, you know us better than we know ourselves. You see us more clearly. Open our eyes to see our own sins, to offer them to you, to trust you with our lives. I want to lift up those who are here this morning who are carrying secrets. I pray that they would be unearthed so that they can be healed. I pray for those who are here who do not know you, or who are hesitant to trust you because they do not think they are worthy or good enough. I pray that they would know that you forgive every sin when we receive you, when we open up our lives to you. I pray for those who are here this morning who do not know you, and I pray that this morning might be the morning where they say yes to you, where they have been running from you, and they finally say, okay, I'm ready to give in and give up my life to Jesus. For you so loved the world that you gave your one and only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Help us, Father, to be the church as you would desire it to be in each other's lives, to be a family, to pursue holiness together, to look inward before we look outward, and to know the goodness, the beauty, and the sweetness of your grace. And I pray we would celebrate that, sing that with joy this morning, that we can really know this morning that we are forgiven, and we can really know that life with you is guaranteed for us both now and forevermore. It's good news, and we thank you for it. It's in your name we pray.